Let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 13. And to be honest with you, when we say we're now studying Acts 13, that's a big deal. Because Acts 13 represents a major change, a shift, not just in the book of Acts, but in the whole history of Israel. Because now Christianity is going to leave the borders of Israel and go into Gentile territory. So that's something that hasn't happened thus far in the book of Acts. It didn't happen in Christ's earthly ministry either. His whole ministry was spent within the borders of Israel, and Israel didn't send out missionaries. The evangelistic strategy of Israel is come and see. So that's why there's such a focus on the temple. That's why Jesus is upset when they're doing the money changing in the temple, because the temple was supposed to attract the Gentiles to come and learn about the awesomeness of God. So that era is now over. We're now in the church age, where the church doesn't have a come and see strategy. A church has a, you know, send out strategy. So that's why the only prophet that ever did anything outside the borders of Israel was Jonah. And he was successful because Nineveh repented, but he was upset that he was, he was successful. So other than Jonah, there is no missionary teams in the Old Testament or in the life of Christ leaving the borders of Israel. But now we're in the church age, where the church is not Israel. The church is a different man, a new man, as Paul called it. And so it has a different evangelistic, missiological focus. And you start to see that focus come into existence in Acts 13. It doesn't even come into existence for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. So this is huge here, what's happening in Acts 13. Luke recorded Christ's words before he ascended back to heaven. And the reason Luke recorded them in Acts 1:8 is it provides, if you will, a nice outline of the book of Acts. Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the what? Remotest parts of the earth." What's the remotest parts of the earth? It's Gentile territory. Isaiah 49 and verse 6 tells you exactly who the remotest parts of the earth are. It says in Isaiah 49 verse 6, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation," tell me if this language doesn't sound familiar, and what I'm reading from is 700 years before the time of Christ, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So you notice there that he connects the Gentiles with the ends of the earth. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So when Luke says you're going to be my, Luke recording the words of Christ, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and even to the remote parts of the earth," when you cross-reference that last phrase there, the remote parts of the earth, with Isaiah 49 and verse 6, it's a synonym for Gentile territory outside the borders of Israel. I mean, it's a group God always wanted to reach. It's just that the church and the nation of Israel, for the most part, hasn't been involved in it. You read about the Queen of Sheba, who came from modern-day Saudi Arabia during the days of Solomon to sit at Solomon's feet and learn of his wisdom. You know, there's an example where Israel is reaching a Gentile, but notice it's a come and see. I mean, she had to travel, I don't know, what is it, 1,300 miles, something like that, to learn of God. And that was Israel's missiological strategy. But that era is now on hold. God is raising up a new man called the church. We don't have a come and see strategy. We have a go send missionary strategy. So, to be frank with you, you see these churches today, they're almost like, I don't know, monolithic structures. I mean, the church that I graduated from when I graduated from seminary in the Dallas area, I mean, you're just talking about a huge, magnificent building. You know, we used to call it Six Flags Over Jesus kind of thing. And you walk through there and there's rest. It's like going into a mall, really. There's shopping, there's restaurants and all this stuff, giant stadium. And at some point you ask yourself, I mean, these are people that, I don't know if they really believe we're not going to be here that long, because the rapture is imminent, amen. I mean, to build something like that. And number two, I kind of wondered, did they get confused at some point and they went back into Israel's strategy of come and see? You know, let's build this big structure and let's attract the masses, you know, to Christ. When the whole point of church is not to bring the unsaved world in, as was the temple with Israel, but it's to build up the saints so they can go out. See that? So you're seeing now a different missiological evangelistic strategy entirely. And so this is where we are in the book of Acts, a shift. Not just a shift in the book of Acts, but a shift in God's program as a whole. The book of Acts has three sections, and they're found right there in Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts that we've already studied. And then he says, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, which are areas that are more like counties. So Jerusalem is a city. Now we're moving out from Jerusalem into sort of county area, to put it into modern day vernacular. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And that's what we've studied in chapters 8 through 12. That's part 2 of the book of Acts. But then part 3 says, you'll be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. So that's the section that we're moving into now, Acts 13 through 28, where the church, the gospel, is going to leave the borders of Israel and is going to penetrate Gentile territory. So it's the longest section in the book of Acts. It's the section that we're entering into now. And it's divided into 5 parts. Number 1, Paul's first missionary journey into southern Galatia, Acts 13 and 14. That's what we're going to start studying tonight. Number 2, the second missionary journey, which will start in Acts 15, verse 36. And go to chapter 18, verse 22, where Paul goes further than southern Galatia. And then there's a third missionary journey where he basically retraces a lot of the steps Paul does that he went to on missionary journey number 2, called the third missionary journey, Acts 18, 23 through Acts 21, 17. And then there's his trip to Rome at the very end, which I call his fourth missionary journey. Most people don't look at it that way because he went in chains to Rome because he broke the law, allegedly. And so he had a right to defend himself as a Roman citizen before Caesar. And Paul knew the legal system as a Roman citizen, and he kept demanding a right to be heard before Caesar. And he kept insisting on that, and he knew exactly what he was doing because he knew that was his ticket to get the gospel ultimately to Rome. That's Acts 21, verse 18 through the end of the book. And once Paul gets the gospel to Rome, the book of Acts stops. Because the assumption is that once it hits Rome, it's going to go everywhere. Because of the ancient saying, all roads lead to Rome. So that's why it stops when Paul gets to Rome and he's witnessing in under house arrest to many people for a period of 2 years. So that's sort of the layout of this next section that we're moving into in the book of Acts. And the only thing I didn't comment on was this right here, the Jerusalem Council, which is sandwiched in between the first and second missionary journeys. All three missionary journeys are going to start from Antioch up north. And that's why there's been so much information about the development of the church at Antioch at the end of chapter 11, because that's going to be the sending church. So Paul is going to leave Antioch. He's going to go off to southern Galatia in his first missionary journey, and he's going to be so successful at winning conversions to Christianity that now for the first time you've got all these Gentiles, non-Jewish people that are believers in Jesus or Yeshua. We've had the conversion of Cornelius, Acts 10, but that's small pickings compared to this throng of Gentiles that are going to get saved. So by the time Paul gets back to Antioch, the church has to make a decision. The decision isn't, can a Gentile get saved? They already knew a Gentile could get saved, Acts 10 and 11. The issue is, do all these Gentiles need to become Jews, convert to Judaism to become members of the church? And that, so they're not dealing with a soteriological issue in Acts 15. They're dealing with an ecclesiological issue. And of course, there's a long drawn out details there that we'll study in Acts 15. But the bottom line to the whole thing is the church leadership reasoned in Jerusalem that, you know what, we're not going to make these Gentiles submit to the law of Moses to join the church. And so once that decision is made, the church takes a quantum leap forward, you know, in terms of development. It's no longer at that point looked at as an offshoot of Judaism. It's an institution now, the church, primarily composed of Gentiles with some Jewish converts, and there's no need for these Gentiles to submit to the law of Moses to join the church. So that's a huge ruling there, and that's sandwiched in between the first and second missionary journeys. And one of the things that's said at that Jerusalem council is, we Jews have done a lousy job keeping the Mosaic law. Look at our history. I mean, do you think these Gentiles are going to do better than us? And so that's why they ruled the way that they did. We're not going to put a yoke on them that we ourselves could not, you know, endure or sustain. So that's kind of a bird's eye view of this major shift that we're moving into now. The ministry to the remotest parts of the earth. You have the first missionary journey. Then the first, it's not the first Jerusalem Council, it's really the second. Because they all met together in Acts 11, remember? To figure out, can a Gentile get saved? Answer, yes. Now they're trying to figure out, what do you do with Gentile converts? Do they have to come under the law of Moses to join the church or not? And the answer is no. So first missionary journey leads to the Jerusalem Council, and then Paul launches out once again from Antioch into his second missionary journey. Comes back, launches out again from Antioch into the third missionary journey. And then Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and at that point he's put under arrest. And he keeps insisting over and over again, I have a right to be heard before Caesar. And so that's how he used a legal tactic, if you will, to get the gospel to Rome. And that's what's recorded at the very end there of that outline, Acts 21, verse 18, through Acts 28, verse 31. So I hope that helps a little bit. And I'm trying to get my pen to cooperate with me. There's a button here that says erase all ink on the slide, and it's not letting me do that this evening, so I guess I have to kind of do it the old-fashioned way. Except the old-fashioned way doesn't seem to be working. Well, there's half of it gone. So, Michael, if you got any suggestions how to get rid of that, I'm all ears, or else it's just going to stay there in perpetuity, I guess. Usually it's very cooperative with me. It says, erase all ink, and it's given me a blank thing. Can you erase it from up there? I see something happening there. I see an arrow. Sometimes I feel like this is a seance. Things moving across the screen. Well, at any rate, I guess I could just keep talking. So anyway, that's kind of the structure of the book of Acts. And sometimes that helps a lot because you can get some piecemeal teaching on the book of Acts, but kind of seeing the big structure of everything helps you kind of see where we are in the big picture. Something happened. So I guess it's gone for now. So, Acts 13 and 14, first missionary journey. Here is an outline of just Acts 13 and 14. We have Paul and Barnabas's appointment. First of all, by the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing, right? Secondly, the church lays hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them out on the first missionary journey. So that's in verses 1 through 3. And then after that, they're going to come to an island named Cyprus, which is the third largest Greek island in the Mediterranean. I've been there myself. I was shocked at how big it is. So there's a ministry that will take place on the island of Cyprus. And then from there, they'll leave the island of Cyprus and they'll go to another Antioch in Pisidia. So here, there's two Antiochs. There's Pisidian Antioch in modern-day Turkey, and there's Syrian Antioch that they were dispatched from. So there's a ministry that they do there. And then we'll move into chapter 14, where it's a continued ministry in modern-day Turkey, southern Galatia. There's a ministry that they have in Iconium, in Lystra, and then in Derbe. And then they're going to leave Turkey and return back to Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch, but Syrian Antioch. So that's kind of the direction that we're moving in. So let's look first of all at Paul and Barnabas and their appointment by the Holy Spirit, and then the church as they are getting ready to be dispatched from Syrian Antioch into southern Galatia. So we have two things going on here, a plurality of elders in Antioch, and then the Holy Spirit's calling of Paul and Barnabas for their participation in this first missionary journey. So notice, first of all, the plurality of the elders, verse 1, chapter 13. It says, Now there were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, if I'm pronouncing that right, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then, of course, Saul. So you see there what we would call a plurality of leaders at Antioch, a plurality of elders. And as we've talked about before, there's basically three ways within Christendom to govern a church. The first is the Episcopalian bishop model, where one bishop governs multiple assemblies. Then there's the congregational rule model, which tries to argue that the authority should be vested in the congregation. And then there's the form of church leadership that we hold to here called the elder rule model. I put Presbyterian there. Don't confuse that with the Presbyterians per se. It's just that's the Greek word for elder, presbyteros. And we believe that the elder rule model, consisting of a plurality of godly men, you know, is the form of church government that has the most biblical support. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. You'll see similar remarks made in 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Timothy 5:19, Titus 1 verse 5, I'm going over these sort of fast because we've covered all of these when we ran into elders for the first time at the end of chapter 11. Titus 1, 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then you see the whole concept of elders happening for the first time at the church of Antioch in Acts 11, verse 30. So if you want the teaching that we did on this, why we think the elder rule model has the best New Testament support, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the lesson that we did on Acts chapter 11, verse 30. But within these elders, there are two kinds. There are prophets, and then there are teachers. So, what do we mean by prophets? What do we mean by teachers? Why are we dividing this up between prophets and teachers? Notice the words of A.T. Robertson in his book, The Word Pictures. He says, in the church, and what we're dealing with here is the church at Antioch, which I have circled up there. That's the sending church. In the church that was there, and it gives a Greek phrase, and it says possibly distributed throughout the church, note that in the church, 11:26, and it says this, now a strong organization there. Luke here begins the second part of Acts with Antioch as the center of operations, no longer Jerusalem. So Antioch is the sending church on these three missionary journeys. Paul is now the central figure instead of Peter. Jerusalem, Robertson says, had hesitated too long to carry out the command of Jesus to take the gospel to the whole world. That glory will now belong to Antioch. Prophets and teachers, it says. All prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets, who were forespeakers of God. Sometimes forespeakers like Agabus in Acts 11:28. And here's how Robertson gets there. The double use of te here makes for three prophets, Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, and then two teachers, Manaen and Saul. Barnabas heads the list, Acts 11:22, and Saul comes last. So what you have here, as you look at verse 13, is a plurality of elders. The first three mentioned are prophets. The last two mentioned are teachers, is what Robertson is saying. Now, what do we mean by prophets? Who was a prophet? A prophet was somebody that received direct revelation from God. And of course, at this time you needed that because you don't have a completed New Testament canon. And we believe that the church was built on the foundation, Ephesians 2 verse 20, of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So when the Lord built the church, the first stone that he put in this metaphorical temple is the cornerstone. That's Jesus. The cornerstone is what you use to measure all of the other stones in the structure by. And then after the cornerstone is put in, then you have the foundational stones, who are the apostles and the prophets. Apostles are ones that saw the resurrected Christ. Prophets are those who received direct revelation from God before the canon of Scripture was closed. And so the Lord built the structure of the church that we are still in today on that foundation. So because these are foundational offices, foundational gifts, we don't believe that there are apostles and prophets today, the way the term is being used. That foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. God is not relaying the foundation today. Rather, what he's doing is he's building the structure. I would argue that the structure is almost complete. He's about ready to put on the roof, if he hasn't already. And so when someone claims to be an apostle today, they're claiming that they directly saw the resurrected Christ, which you'd have to be 2,000 years old, wouldn't you, to see that? And when someone claims to be a prophet today, what they're basically saying is they're receiving direct revelation from God. So therefore, take whatever it is they say and add it to the New Testament. Add Revelation chapter 23 to the Bible. And you can't do that because the Bible is very clear that whoever adds or subtracts from what God has once and for all revealed, Jude 3 is under a very serious condemnation, a very serious curse. So a lot of people in the charismatic movement would violently disagree with what I'm saying here. They would argue that these gifts, apostles and prophets, continue on. We don't believe that. We think that there are edificatory gifts in operation, but the foundation for the church has already been laid through the apostles and prophets. You only lay a foundation once. But who are these prophets? Remember, Robertson divides it into three prophets and two teachers, based on his understanding of the construction of the Greek. That was the significance of the quote I had up earlier. But the first prophet mentioned is Barnabas. We've already been introduced to him. The second prophet mentioned is Simeon. Going back to Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger. So Simeon is a Hebrew name. The fact that he's also called Niger means he's probably from, you know, Nigeria. And so he would be an example of a black Hebrew, which shows you that the early church was not what today we would call racially discriminatory at all. Here is this very, very black Hebrew in the leadership there at Antioch. There's, by the way, where Cyrene is. I'll make reference to that in just a second. And then the third prophet mentioned is Lucius of Cyrene. Where was Cyrene? I've got it circled there. It's up north of Libya. Some have speculated that either Simeon or Lucius is the same guy as Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember Simon of Cyrene? You'll read about him in Matthew's gospel. He's the guy that helped Jesus carry the cross when Jesus, you know, became exhausted. And so that's where Simon of Cyrene came from. And so a lot of people think, well, either Lucius or Simeon, because it mentions Cyrene, is the same guy as Simon of Cyrene, but there's no real proof of that. You know, it's just speculation, something interesting to think about. But this is where Lucius came from. And it's largely believed that Lucius was one of the founders of the Antioch church. Because Acts 11 verse 20 talks about who the founders of the Antioch church were. Some of them came from this area of Cyrene, where Lucius was from. Acts 11 verse 20 says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So it very well could be that Lucius was one of these founders of the church at Antioch. But those are the three prophets that were amongst the elders or the leaders there at the church at Antioch. And then, according to A.T. Robertson's construction of this, then what are listed are two teachers. What is a teacher? A teacher is not a prophet. The teacher is not receiving direct revelation from God, but rather he is communicating what God has already revealed. So in this church today, you know, I don't really function as a prophet. I don't receive direct revelation from God on equal par with the Bible. I mean, I have my own sort of inner promptings and things that God gives me, but it's not direct revelation from God, you know, where I could say, this is Revelation chapter 23 that we need to add to our Bible. Rather, my gifts involve understanding the Word of God and being able to communicate it to others. That's what a teacher does. So the gift of prophecy is no longer in operation because we have a completed canon. But the gift of teaching is needed because we have to understand what God has said in His Word. So we don't believe that new revelation is being given today, but we do have a need to understand what God has said. And so the gift of teaching is one of those edificatory gifts that's very much alive and well. So that's the leadership of the church. One of those teachers was Manaen, and then the other one is Saul. Saul is mentioned because he has really given no prophecies of God as of yet. He will later. But he hasn't given any particular prophecies yet, and so he's listed there amongst the teachers. So you have the plurality of the elders, verse 1, and now you have the Holy Spirit's calling of two in this group. One, a prophet, Barnabas, and number two, a teacher named Saul. And the Holy Spirit is going to say, set these two men aside for the work that I've called them to do. That work being, these are the two that are now going to leave Antioch and go off on the first missionary journey into southern Galatia. So you can take the Holy Spirit's calling here and you can divide it, verses 2 and 3, into two parts. Circumstances, verse 2. And then the church's obedience, verse 3. So notice, first of all, the circumstances. Take a look at verse 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So what kind of circumstances are we dealing with? What are the circumstances that created this climate where the Holy Spirit spoke amongst the leadership and identified the two people that are going to be the leaders there on missionary journey number one? Well, the first thing you see is the leadership is doing something that's called a ministry to the Lord. It says, while they... That's the group that we just got finished talking about, this plurality of elders in verse 1. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, how exactly do you minister to the Lord? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives this understanding. He says verses 2 and 3 deal with the call of the Holy Spirit, with verse 2 introducing the circumstances as they ministered to the Lord. The Greek word ministered, and you can see it there, was used in the Septuagint of priests as they functioned in the tabernacle. So the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as the priests were functioning in the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness, you'll remember, Book of Exodus, as they went about their duties, the Septuagint uses that Greek word indicating that they were ministering to the Lord. In the New Testament, that word appears in only two other places, in Romans 15, verse 27. It was used of aid for Jewish believers in poverty. This kind of charity was considered a way of ministering to the Lord. In Hebrews 10 and verse 11, it is mentioned in the context of the Levitical priesthood. The way these leaders ministered to the Lord was by spending time in prayer and intercession. So it's interesting that when we serve the Lord looks at that as we're ministering unto the Lord. We're ministering to people, of course, but we're ministering to Him as well. When we are charitable and generous with time, talent, and treasure, yes, it's a ministry to people, but God takes that as a ministry unto the Lord. When we're involved in deep time and prayer and intercession, prayer, communicating to God, intercession, praying to God on behalf of other people, God takes that as ministering unto the Lord. So it's just kind of a paradigm shift. I mean, I've really never looked at ministry that way. I've always looked at it as God using us to minister to people. And that's certainly the principal component of ministry. But actually, there's a lot more to it than that. As we go about doing what God has called us to do, in these different areas, God takes it as if we're ministering to Him. So here, little old me can actually do something that ministers to the Lord. It's just something that's sort of mind-blowing. I had to read that these verses several times just to make sure I really understood what I was reading. But that's, to the best of my knowledge, what it's saying here. And it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, fasting, that's interesting. You kind of deprive yourself of certain things like food for a season. in order to, you know, come into a closer fellowship with the Lord. I have to be honest with you, in the Bible church movement, we don't really do a lot of fasting. I think we do a lot of feasting. Just add an E there in front of the A. Feasting, but not fasting. As far as I can tell, fasting is not a command. It's not like God says, "Thus saith the Lord, you will fast." But it is a biblical option. Apparently, and obviously before you undertake a fast, you would want to consult your doctor, your physician, to see if it's healthy. But fasting is all over the scripture. It's depriving your body of certain things for a season in order to enjoy, you know, a greater intimacy with the Lord. Is it a command that we all have to do it? I don't really see a command, but I see it as a valid option. And maybe it's an option that we should pursue, you know, more regularly. But these are the circumstances in Antioch in which the Holy Spirit decided to speak and reveal something. So you see the speaking there, second part of verse 2. What did the Holy Spirit say in this climate? So it's while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So notice that the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, was this like an audible voice? Was it a vision in the sky? I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. There's three prophets mentioned there in verse 1. I think he spoke through at least one of them. Maybe he spoke through two of them. Maybe he spoke through all three of them. But it wouldn't make sense to me to have this buildup of prophets in verse 1 and then the Holy Spirit sort of bypassing that and speaking an alternative way. So I think the Holy Spirit spoke through one or more of these prophets. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. The Holy Spirit communicates just like a person would do. I mean, here I am as a person trying to communicate with you. My personage, my personhood gives me the inkling, the desire, the ability to do that. The Holy Spirit is just the same way. He communicates in a personal way. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Did you know that? Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit, in order to be grieved, has emotions. You know, it's like you're dealing with someone and they totally insult you, or they put you down, or they you know, do something derogatory towards you, and the reaction to that is, wow, that hurts my insides, that hurts my feelings. And we feel that way because we're people, right? We're not inanimate objects. So the Holy Spirit is the same way. And Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells me how I can injure the Holy Spirit's feelings. Remember, the Holy Spirit is inside of us forever, right? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When I harbor animosity or use coarse language, you'll find all of this in Ephesians 4. Or let the sun go down in my anger. I'm not forgiving. The Holy Spirit that's inside of me is emotionally grieved or wounded by that. So it's just a different way of looking at sin. I mean, we kind of look at sin as it's going to hurt us, which it does. But there's another dimension to sin in which we can actually injure the feelings of God, because the Holy Spirit is not a that or an it. The Holy Spirit is a he or a him. He's a person. He talks. He communicates. So the movie Star Wars, you know, use the force, Luke, all that kind of stuff. You know, the force is kind of this impersonal source of energy. And unfortunately, a lot of people get their theology from movies like that. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is. He's not a force. He's not an impersonal source of energy that I have to tap into. What he is an actual person who has emotions. Jesus called him he or him in the upper room many times. John 14, 16 through 18. John 16, 12 and 13. I mean, that's the same pronoun that he used to address any of the disciples. You know, he or him. Well, that's who the Holy Spirit is. It's a he or him with feelings and the capacity to communicate. And so now the Holy Spirit is speaking up. He's probably speaking up through one or more of these prophets. There's many references in the Bible to the Holy Spirit wanting to talk. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says. Paul is saying the Spirit is trying to talk right now when he's writing to Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, which I understand as the end of the church age, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the Holy Spirit is the eternally existent second member of the Godhead, but he is full deity and also a personage. And he's unique in his personage. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. Because the Holy Spirit is unique in his spiritness. Just as the Father is unique in his fatherness. And the Son is unique in his sonness. But the Holy Spirit shares the full essence of deity that the Father and the Son have. So he is equal in terms of essence of deity, but completely unique in terms of personage. He's not the Son, he's not the Father, he's unique in his spiritness. And at this particular time, he's trying to say something. So what's he trying to say here? While they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So the calling is to service. See that? I'm calling these two to service. And that's typically what you're going to see in the Bible related to this whole issue of election and calling. The Calvinistic system understands all of that as election unto justification. But when you look at the context of these verses, you'll see it typically refers to some sort of election or calling amongst saved people, people that are already saved, unto some kind of service. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were being called to here. They weren't being called to salvation, they already were saved. They were being called unto a realm of service, which in this case was the first missionary journey. Acts 20:28. Concerning leadership at the church of Ephesus. Keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock. Watch this now. Which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the flock of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paul is very clear that you elders in Ephesus are in the position you're in because God called you to that position. God called you to that role. So this is dealing with an election or a calling within saved people. Some are called to fulfill a particular function. The elders at Ephesus were called into that position. Paul and Barnabas are being called out of eldership at Antioch, and into activity in the first missionary journey. So when it says separate Barnabas and Saul, what it means is separate Barnabas from the other prophets. He's one of three prophets. When it says separate Saul, it says separate Saul from the other teacher. Separate him, put him aside because they have a special calling, and that calling relates to the first missionary journey. Now, notice the order of names here, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is mentioned first, Saul is mentioned second. Notice Fruchtenbaum's comment. At this point, the order of the names is Barnabas and Saul because Barnabas had preeminence, and he lists there several verses. However, after the first missionary journey, Saul took over the leadership, and in most cases, the order is Saul and Barnabas from that point onward. So here it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas being the leader, but that's about to switch. Because by the time you get into this third missionary journey and towards the end of it, it's very clear that the order will be reversed and Saul will be the leader from that point on rather than Barnabas. And that makes sense in the book of Acts because the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. That's not the focus of the book of Acts. It's the Acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. And Luke is trying to make the point that Paul is just as legitimate as Peter. And then the church does what the Holy Spirit said, which is pretty smart, right? Verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, this is interesting because didn't the prior verse say they were already fasting and praying? So if they were already fasting and praying, verse 2, why did they keep fasting and praying, verse 3? I think they continued to fast and pray because they were trying to confirm what they heard. I mean, is this really of God or not? And so they continued on fasting and praying. And when they were content with that, after having received confirmation, then they appointed Barnabas and Saul. It says, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands, that's a big deal in the Bible. It's man, a church, recognizing what God is already doing. You see it in many passages like 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. It says, do not neglect your gift, as Paul is writing to Timothy. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders, plurality of godly men in leadership in Ephesus, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In other words, Timothy became the pastor teacher, we might call him, at the church in Ephesus because the elders recognized what was happening in Timothy's life. They recognized that he had the gift of pastor teacher. Paul tells him to take that gift and fan it into full flame. So when the elders at Ephesus laid hands on Timothy, they were not imparting to him a gift. You see that? That's the mistake churches get into. Is they think that the laying on of hands is what gives the person a calling. It's completely foreign to the text. That mentality is totally foreign to what we're reading about here. What the plurality of elders is doing as they're fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord is they're allowing the Lord to speak and tell them what his plans are. In this case, the plan is set aside Barnabas and Saul. So they said, okay, that's what the Lord wants. Now we're going to lay hands, not to give Saul and Barnabas their calling. They already had it from God. But it's to recognize the calling. See that? I mean, churches get this backwards constantly because we want to fit people into an organizational chart, right? Well, we got a vacancy. We got to fill it with this guy or that guy. And this guy has that going for him, but that guy has that going for him. And we're always trying to plug people into our existing organizational hierarchy. When the truth of the matter is, that's not how you run a church. First of all, you don't even run the church. God runs the church, right? Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What leadership needs to do is recognize what God is already doing in somebody. And then once that is discerned, then you lay hands on them and appoint them. I mean, God help the church that starts appointing people that God has not called into those particular ministry roles. So, for example, when we deal with the selection of elders and deacons, part of the conversation for the elders is, how is God using such and such a person when they've rolled off the board? I mean, is God still working in their life? Are they still ministering? Are they here? Or have they taken sort of a mental vacation during their time off the board? Because if they've taken a mental vacation and a physical vacation, why in the world would you reappoint that person to leadership in a church when God is not working through that person? See that? You have to lay hands on people and recognize people that God has already recognized and God is using. So this moves an elder board away from being just another good old boys club. Hey, so-and-so hasn't been on the board for a few years. It's his turn now. Mentality. Well, what's the Lord been doing in his life for the last two years? What kind of ministry has he had? Don't bother us with those questions. He's part of the club. Let's throw him back on the board. See, once you start doing stuff like that, the church loses its power. It cannot be effective in the devil's world with that kind of mindset. You have to lay hands on people that God is already working through. That's exactly what's happening here with Barnabas and Saul. It's what happened with young Timothy. By the way, this is the confusion about seminaries. A lot of people go to seminary to get a call from God. Gee, if I get this degree or if I get this diploma, then I guess God is required to use me, right? When the truth of the matter is, the way it should work is the person should have the calling of God on their life long before they ever entered a seminary and pursued a theological degree. The purpose of a seminary is to take people that are already called by God and sort of hone their skills, sharpen them, to allow them to be more effective in ministry. I mean, long before I went to seminary, I was ministering. A lot of the things I was saying, not a lot, but some of them could have been said better. I made a few errors along the way, not really knowing they were errors. But then you get into seminary and you realize what's an error, what isn't, what's biblical, what isn't. Your skills start to get sharpened. You know, you start to study systematic theology, church history, Greek and Hebrew. And as I was going through seminary, I already knew I had the call of God in my life. I mean, there was evidence of it. I needed my skills sharpened. And so a lot of seminaries think that they can somehow impart God's call on a person, which they cannot do. Nor can an elder board impart God's call on a person. God, when he calls people, does it sovereignly, just like he's doing with Saul and Barnabas. He made a sovereign decision that these two are going to be my instruments in the third missionary journey. So the church discerned the will of God by ministering unto the Lord through perpetual prayer and fasting. They kept doing it. The message apparently was confirmed, and so they laid hands on these two. And unfortunately for us, God doesn't always work according to our schedule. Hey, the terms are up. The vacancies are there. We need to put some people in place. Well, God doesn't work according to our schedule. God may have a different schedule. I mean, a board might discern that the will of the Lord in a certain instance is to wait rather than jam people in a spot because we have a constitution to follow. See that? I'm just giving you practical reasons how man's method of doing things sometimes gets in the way of God. Elder boards can get in the way of God. Deacons' boards can get in the way of God. Seminaries can get in the way of God. I've seen it all happen, unfortunately, in different environments that I've been in. And we don't want to be like that here at Sugarland Bible Church. We want to be Spirit-led. In fact, what the Bible says, if you really want to, if you're really interested, and I assume you're interested or you wouldn't be here, right? Is what it says in 1 Timothy 5 is, do not lay hands too quickly. Don't jam someone into a place that they don't belong. Or you're basically taking a square and trying to fit it into a round hole. So we got to be really careful about this. So they made this appointment. And now Paul and Barnabas are going out under the authority of the local church. See that? The local church discerned the calling of God on their life. Then the local church laid hands on these two. Now they're going out under the authority of the local church. They are under the authority of the church at Antioch. They're not free agents doing whatever they want. And when these protesters showed up a couple weeks ago, that's your first clue that they're outside the will of God. Because they say on their website, we don't receive donations. We're not connected to any local church. In fact, they're against local churches when you look at their website. So if they're not under a local church and they're against local churches and they don't receive any donations, who in the world are they accountable to? Well, the answer is they aren't accountable to anybody. They're a law unto themselves. They are people that do what's right in their own eyes. Now, if you could go out doing that, Saul and Barnabas, of all people, could have gone out and done that, but they didn't. They waited for the laying on of hands of the church at Antioch, who discern the will of God, the leadership did in this case, and they went out not as lone rangers, soul practitioners. They went out under the church at Antioch. This is the methodology and the hierarchy of God. So they sent them out, end of verse 3. It says at the end of verse 3, they sent them away. Where did they go to? They went on the first missionary journey. They started in Antioch, the sending church. The green line is the trip out. The red line is the trip back. They go to Cyprus first, an island. And then they head to modern-day Turkey. They make it all the way up to Pisidian Antioch, which is different than Syrian Antioch. Then they go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then they make an about face. The red line is the trip back, because Paul was not just interested in evangelism. He was interested in seeing how his churches were doing that had been planted by way of edification. So looking at the red line, they go from Derbe to Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch, back to a place called Attalia, And that's where John Mark, that's that green line coming down there, leaves. He bails out. We'll explain potential theories why he bailed out. Mark 13:13. And then they go right back to Antioch, where they were sent from. I mean, why would they go back to Antioch? Because they're under the authority of Antioch. And so they're giving a report to Antioch as to how everything went. And things went pretty well from a conversion standpoint. Now the church has got to figure out, what do we do with all these Gentiles that got saved? Do we put them under the law of Moses or not? And so they got to go to Jerusalem to solve that. So that's sort of the structure of what's happening here in the book of Acts. And so we made it through three verses. Praise the Lord. Took a little time on that because it's foundational. Amen. So read at least verse 4 through verse 12 for next time, because that's the ministry in Cyprus, where we're going to have a Cyprus Bible Church. Not the one here in Texas, but that island, right? Amen. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for your priorities that you revealed. And help us to take these things in as we seek to conform our lives around your purposes. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.